Let's go ahead and commit our time to the Lord. Father God, we just thank you for the book of Hebrews and for all that we're learning. And I just pray your blessing upon your word as we consider this passage of Scripture today. And we commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Hebrews chapter 3, in verses 1 through 6, which we're not going to be looking at today. We considered that a little bit last week. The verse 6 verses in Hebrews chapter 3 presents Jesus as being superior to Moses. And then the rest of chapter 3 warns of the danger of unbelief. And that's what we're going to be focusing on today, that warning of unbelief. The children of Israel, as a result of their unbelief, were sentenced to a life of wandering for 40 years in the wilderness, and they were not allowed to enter into the blessings of their inheritance. And the writer to Hebrews uses that as an illustration, as a warning to us, that there's a danger that we could have unbelief in our lives also, which could prevent us from not entering the promised land as the children of Israel, but not entering into the privileges and blessings of our position in Christ. And so that's what we're going to be looking at today, starting in verse 7 and through the rest of the chapter. So to begin with, we're going to look at, first of all, an example of unbelief in verses 7 through 11, then some reasons to avoid unbelief in verses 12 through 15, and finally the consequences of unbelief in verses 16 through 19. So to begin with, an example of unbelief, starting in verse 7. Reading God's word, it says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." So this section of Scripture is actually, it's kind of a commentary on Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. And the author to Hebrews is taking that psalm and using that to give us an example of the children of Israel who refused to go into the promised land. So we're reminded of what Paul, or at least I'm reminded of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10:11. He says, "Now these things happened to them," that is the nation of Israel, "as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." So the stories, the biblical accounts that we have in the Old Testament are just stories, you know, that you have in a Sunday school class, but there's a reason, you know, that they're actually in Scripture. And the things that the children of Israel went through, the downfalls in their lives and the victories, therefore are admonition. They're examples that we can follow. And so the author of Hebrews is reminding his readers of the fate of the Israelites when they failed to continue to believe God at Kadesh Barnea. His purpose was to help them realize the serious consequences of that behavior and to motivate his readers to keep their eye on the goal and to go on to maturity. So he begins in verse 7, he says, "Today, if you will hear his voice." Today stresses the urgency of immediate action. And interestingly, the word today occurs 8 times in the book of Hebrews. Now, Ben Franklin once said, "Don't put off until tomorrow what you can do today." In other words, don't procrastinate. And if I have a besetting sin, I would say it's procrastination. I am just horrible as far as procrastination goes. In fact, when I was at Bible college, I knew that was a real problem in my life, procrastination. And so I had to write a paper on, we had to pick a topic from the book of Proverbs and trace that through. So I thought, might as well work on my own problem. So I took the idea, concept of procrastination and traced that through the book of Proverbs and wrote a paper, and I got an A on my paper. And I think that probably helped a little bit in my life, but procrastination is still, you know, a problematic. Now, on my mom's side of my family, I got to boast a little bit. On my mom's side of my family, we got a real prestigious line. My dad's side of the family, we're all Finns, and Finns are not not the sharpest knife in the drawer, so to speak. So on my dad's side of the family, you know, the heritage is not so much. On my mom's side of the family, she actually traced, they actually traced the heritage back to Benjamin Franklin. So I don't know. I must have somehow lost, you know, that trait of Ben Franklin. So, but I'm trying. I'm working on it still. Yeah, tomorrow. We'll do it tomorrow. So verse 8, he goes on to say, do not harden your hearts in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness. Now he's quoting again from Psalms. And the day of trial specifically refers to the trial at Meribah in Numbers 20. There was no water there for the people, and so the people contended with Moses and Aaron, saying, if only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? Why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us into this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink. And so after the rebellious people complained to Moses and Aaron, then we read, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock, and give them to the congregation and their animals. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels! Must we bring water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to hallow my name in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. This was the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed before them. Hallowed or hallowed, I guess. So that's the context that he's talking about. So, unfortunately, not only did the children of Israel get banned from going into the Promised Land, so did Moses and Aaron, because they didn't quite follow God's instructions the way that God had intended to them to. So that's a kind of a pretty sobering lesson when we think about it. But more generally, the rebellion that the author to Hebrews is referring to is Israel's refusal to trust and enter the Promised Land during the Exodus. God condemned that generation of unbelief to die in the wilderness. So here's the point that he's trying to make. If those who followed Moses were responsible to trust God's earthly leader, how much more are we responsible to trust Jesus, who is our heavenly leader? Dwight Pentecost wrote this. The writer of Hebrews appeals to his recipients not to become discontented because of their suffering, and not to let discontentment give way to open rebellion, lest they, like their forefathers, lose the blessing of the privileges that now were available to them as believers. So the children of Israel faced God's judgment because of their unbelief. And as a result, they were condemned to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until that generation had died off. Now, what's interesting, they wandered in the desert for 40 years. Well, if you look at when Hebrews was written about 40 years after the Jews in Jerusalem had rejected Jesus and crucified him on the cross of Calvary. Coincidence? I don't know. Maybe. God's wrath was about to come upon the nation of Israel as the Roman army would come against Jerusalem in 70 AD. And that event occurred just a few years after this book of Hebrews was written. So these Jewish Christians who were being persecuted at the time for their Christian faith were tempted to return to Judaism because of the persecution they were facing as Christians. But little did they know that in a few short years it would be the Jewish nation that would suffer persecution by the Romans as a result of their rejection of Messiah. Now here's the irony that I see. If these Jewish believers were to abandon their faith in Messiah and flee back to Judaism, they would be jumping from the frying pan right into the fire. They would be joining the Jews who were about to suffer tremendous persecution by the Romans and the Roman army. And they thought by avoiding persecution, by abandoning their faiths to avoid persecution, they would alleviate the persecution that they were facing. But in reality, by fleeing persecution because of their Christian faith, they would be running headlong right into the Roman persecution that was about to come on the nation of Israel. That's crazy. And when I read that, I thought of a passage that C.H. McIntosh, one of my favorite authors, wrote. And C.H. McIntosh said this: "We are sure to bring unmixed sorrow upon ourselves when we take ourselves, our circumstances, our destinies out of the hands of God. It's an appropriate sentence from the hand of God to be left to reap the fruits of our own plans. There is nothing sadder than the child of God forgetting his proper place and privilege of dependency upon the Lord. It is lamentable to see a believer take the management of his affairs into his own hands. The birds of the air and the lilies of the field may well be our teachers when we forget our position of unqualified dependence upon God." That's where God wants us. You know, when we're down, when the only light that we see is the light of God, that's the perfect place to be in. When I'm weak, then he's strong. And they were trying to remove themselves from that situation that they found themselves in. Verse 10, "Therefore I was angry with that generation." God's anger was kindled against that generation because of their unbelief. They refused to enter the promised land under the leadership of Moses. And they refused to trust God for great things that he had promised them. And the result? In verse 11, "So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." So what does it mean to enter into God's rest? Well, rest is a common term in the book of Hebrews, and like I mentioned previously, that the word rest is actually used 10 times in chapter 3 and chapter 4. The Greek word is katapausis. It means a putting to rest or a causing to cease. Cease from action, causing to cease from striving. And there's that tendency of the flesh to want to strive in our own power rather than rest in him. And the word rest, katapausis, was actually used for the calming of storms and the calming of winds. And I'm reminded of the story in Mark chapter 4. On the same day when the evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." That's Jesus saying. "Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was. And other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling." And what was Jesus doing? But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the sea and said, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased. There was a great calm. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" That's, to me, that's a beautiful picture of rest. I mean, this storm is going on around them, and what's Jesus doing? He's asleep there in the stern. He's resting in his Father's will. And everybody else was like panicking. The idea of rest pictures a place of blessing where there is no more striving by our own efforts to obtain. Rather, it is reposing in the presence of God in the certainty that there is no cause for fear. And I asked Bertha to sing that song because that is just such a beautiful picture. Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. I'm finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. You know, when we can enter into that rest, trusting in Him, there's no greater place of blessing, of joy. For Israel, rest meant the enjoyment of all that God had promised the nation when they would enter into the promised land. It was not merely entering to the promised land, but actually enjoying the blessings of the promised land. Now, that first generation of Israelites, they came to the border of the promised land, but they stopped short. They could not enter because of their unbelief. The next generation of Israelites entered the promised land and experienced God's rest there because they chose to trust and obey God. They were able to enter into the promised land. For the Christian, rest is the enjoyment of all that God has promised to us, not just getting to heaven. This rest is for us today, and it includes the full enjoyments of the rewards that can be ours as we follow Him and trust in Him. You know, sometimes we think of the promised land and we think of that being as an illustration of heaven. I like the song, I'm Bound for the Promised Land, you know, thinking about, but when you think about the book of Joshua and entering into the promised land, there was battles to be won. There's not going to be any battles up in heaven. And so really the idea, the concept of the promised land, really heaven is not really a fitting illustration. For Israel, crossing into the Jordan did not mean that there were no battles to be won. In fact, there was land to be taken and there was enemies to battle. So the promised land really isn't a picture of heaven, but rather it's a picture of the Christian life as we trust God and walk by faith the path that He's set before us. All Christians will go to heaven and receive blessings, but some blessings are reserved for believers who continue to trust and obey God when faced with the temptations to depart from the faith. So, number two, we're going to look at some reasons to avoid unbelief. In verse 12, the author writes, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast in the end, while it is said, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion." So here the author is giving us some reasons why we should avoid unbelief. So he begins, "Beware, brethren." And that word "beware" is really, it's like one of the first Greek words I ever learned when I started taking Greek. It's blepo. It's used all over the place. And it just means to see, to look, to behold. But when it's used in a command form, it means to look out, watch out for, take notice. A lot of times in the Bible, it's translated "take heed." To use a colloquial term, it's like, "Listen up, guys." And that's what the writer to the Hebrews is trying to say. Don't be like that generation that perished in the wilderness. Dr. Constable said this, "Here is an exhortation to apply this lesson from the past. Note again that those whom the writer addressed in this epistle were believers. They were called brethren. Their danger was apostasy, departure from God, not failure to come into God's saving faith." And then in verse 12 we read, "Lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief." Now, I have to admit, this is really strong language. And we often underestimate the terrible nature of our unbelief. We need to make a few points here about what he's actually talking about. What does unbelief mean? The type of unbelief spoken here is not the same as doubt. At least I don't think it's the same as doubt. See, one can truly believe God, yet be occasionally troubled by doubts. I know I certainly am. There's a kind of doubt that really wants God's promises, but maybe the faith is weak at the moment. So unbelief isn't the same thing as weakness of faith. Unbelief, actually, that what he's talking about here in Hebrews, unbelief actually sets itself in opposition to faith. In Matthew chapter 9, we have the account of the man with a demon-possessed son. And so this man brought his demon-possessed boy to Jesus and said, "If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus replied, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." The man replied, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." Now, interestingly, Jesus didn't rebuke him for his doubts, but actually cast out the demons that were in that boy. And I'm reminded of another account in Matthew. Well, actually, Isaiah had prophesied about the suffering servant of the Lord, and Jesus quotes that account in Isaiah and applied it to himself. In Matthew 12:20, Jesus said, "A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench." You see, when God sees even a spark of faith, he desires to fan that into a flame of unquenchable trust. And that's what God, that's what God wants from us. He wants that little spark of faith. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. William Newell wrote this: "Unbelief is not the inability to understand, but the unwillingness to trust. It is the will, not the intelligence, that is involved here." I like that. It's the unwillingness to trust. That's what the writer to Hebrews is trying to get at. It's that unwillingness to trust. A.T. Robertson, the Greek scholar, talks about that the Greek word for unbelief, which is apistia. And he says, it's more than mere unbelief. Here, rather, it's disbelief or a refusal to believe, describing the evil heart marked by disbelief. Joshua told the Israelites, "Only do not rebel against the Lord or fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Refusing to believe God is such a serious sin because it shows an evil heart and departing from the living God. Unbelief is actually calling God a liar, saying, "You can't do what you promised to do." That's why Joshua says, "Don't rebel against the Lord." Then in verse 12, we see the consequence of unbelief, departing from the living God. Unbelief, or refusing to believe, can result in departing from the living God. Now, the Greek word here is aphistemi, and it means to withdraw, to go away from, to desert, or to fall away. And it actually comes from the noun form apostasia. Now, I've talked about this before when we're talking about the rapture. Apostasia literally means to stand away from, and it's where we get our English word apostasy. And that's the idea of departing from the living God. It's apostasy. Now, theologians have been arguing for centuries, about this idea of apostasy. And the question is, can a genuine believer commit apostasy? And there's a branch of theology that says, no, a genuine believer, a true believer, cannot commit apostasy. And they say if someone actually does commit apostasy, then that proves that they were never really a true believer. There are huge problems with that teaching. The author of Hebrews addresses these people as brethren over and over again. And then he warns them of the possibility that they themselves could actually depart from God. And since he addresses them as brethren, they must be true believers. Some teach, scripture teaches in no uncertain terms that believers cannot lose or forfeit their salvation. So when he's talking about departing from the living God, he's not talking about them losing their salvation. And he's not talking about them not being true believers. And scripture teaches that it is possible for a true believer to actually deny the faith. Think of it. Peter denied the faith. In the book of Matthew, 26, verse 69, we read, "Now Peter was sitting outside the courtyard, and the servant girl came to him and said, 'You too were with Jesus the Galilean.' But he denied it before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you're talking about.'" And again, in the book of Acts 10, starting in verse 13, "And a voice came to him, saying, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean.'" Think about the irony of that. "Not so, Lord." If he's truly Lord, you can't say "not so." If you're saying "not so," then he's not Lord. Now, I've told you before about my experience with Lordship Salvation, and I used to teach Lordship Salvation. Lordship Salvation has a trendy slogan. I used to use this all the time, and it would say that Jesus is either Lord of all or not Lord at all. Okay, but the problem is, Peter was saved, and he denied the Lord, you know? You can't reconcile that. Well, trendy slogans often make for poor theology. And that's what I say about that trendy slogan. Peter certainly was not submitting to Christ's lordship at those moments, yet he was a true believer. We are not saved by our good works, and we are not kept by our good works. And we cannot lose our salvation by failing to persevere in the faith. You see, justification is a legal verdict that God renders in which he declares the believing sinner as being forgiven. And he never rescinds that verdict. He doesn't go back on it. So, these people that say that, you know, a genuine believer can lose their salvation, or sorry, if a genuine believer cannot commit apostasy, then they would have to say that if someone does commit apostasy, they were never a genuine believer. Well, if that's the case, what are we to do with Solomon? I mean, think about it. The end of Solomon did not end his life very well. In 1 Kings 11, it says, "But Solomon loved many foreign women. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods. Solomon went after Ashtoreth and Milcom. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord. Solomon built a high place for Chemosh and for Molech. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods." Solomon did not end his life well. He didn't persevere in the faith. And so, if that's not enough, then what are we to make of Lot? I mean, if we didn't have this verse in 2 Peter, I would have never thought Lot was even saved. But in 2 Peter we read, "He, that is God, rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds." The Holy Spirit used the word righteous three times. I think the Holy Spirit actually overused that word. Why? Because if I read that and I compared that to the life of Lot, you know, "Oh, take my daughters, you know, go have relations with my daughters." Are you kidding me? I mean, what kind of Christian would say that? I mean, what kind of believer would say that? I mean, based on what Lot did, the account in Genesis, there is absolutely no way I would count him as a believer. And so I think the Holy Spirit saying he had to use the word righteous three times because nobody else would actually believe that. No matter what Calvinists say, it's possible for a genuine believer to have a heart of unbelief and to actually depart from the living God. They're still saved, even though they don't persevere in the faith. In verse 13, we're told to exhort one another daily. If we will strengthen our faith and avoid the ruin of unbelief, then we need to be around other believers who will exhort and encourage us. The Word of God does not endorse Lone Ranger Christians. We need each other. I think of Larry Johnson at the MTC, and that guy was such an encouragement. I mean, you could not go past his door, and he'd grab you and pull you, I gotta go class, I gotta go teach this class. And it's like, he's always, you know, was always encouraging people. And I personally do not have that gift of encouragement that the kind of encouragement that Larry had. But we're told to exhort one another daily. And that Greek word exhort is parakaleo. Para means alongside, and kaleo means to call. It literally means to call along one side. And it has a huge range of meaning. To comfort, to console, to admonish, to beg, entreat, or beseech, to encourage and strengthen, to instruct or teach. Now, I think, you know, I read Hebrews and say, exhort one another daily, and it's like, oh, I don't have the gift of Larry Johnson, you know, I can't exhort. Well, can you comfort someone? Can you console someone? And actually, I don't have that gift either. The person sitting in this room that to me, that the best exemplifies that is Dave Sharp. That guy is so encouraging. I mean, honestly, I'm an introvert. If I see someone hurting, my tendency is to turn away. I'm sad to say, but that's me. That's not Dave. Dave runs to the problem. I want to run away. Well, here's the thing about exhort, parakaleo. Comfort, console, admonish, beg, entreat, beseech, encourage, strengthen, instruct, teach. If you can't find a job description in that word, then you're not looking hard enough. So we can all exhort. Griffith Thomas said this, one of the best ways of keeping ourselves true is to help other people, and the duty is here set forth of exhorting one another. There is scarcely anything more striking in Christian experience than the fact that in helping others, we often help ourselves. Verse 13, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. The sin of unbelief has its roots in deceit. Unbelief begins with believing a deception. Unbelief is not just ceasing to believe. Unbelief actually hardens us. When someone continues in sin, they may conclude that sin does not matter. In fact, the Israelites at Kadesh Barnea didn't just stop believing all of a sudden. It wasn't like, you know, just all of a sudden one day, you know, they stopped believing. That was actually the 10th time in the account there in the Old Testament that they refused to believe God. And finally, it was the straw that broke the camel's back. It doesn't just happen. It's easy to excuse it once, and the next time, it gets easier to excuse it. And the next time, by the 10th time, it's like, yeah, we're not gonna go into the promised land. You know, God can't see us through. Verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. So what does that mean if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast at the end? And I've struggled with that verse for a long time because, you know what, it kind of sounds like the fifth point of Calvinism, which I've been preaching against, you know, all morning, just about the perseverance of the saints, you know. Well, does it mean the perseverance of the saints? Or does it mean something else? As I was thinking about that, I was reminded of my favorite movie, The Princess Bride. Vizzini always used this word, inconceivable. And finally, Inigo Montoya says, you keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. And I would say that I don't think that what the writer to Hebrews is getting at, if we hold to the beginning of our confidence, steadfast to the end, means what the Calvinists think that it means. Houston, we have a problem. See, according to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, we are already partakers of a heavenly calling. But then you look at verse 14, which we're looking at, it says we can only partake of Christ if we hold our confidence steadfast to the end. So, something's not right here. How is it that we can be a present possession, but then, you know, it can be a future? It's like, but here's the thing I know. God's word does not contradict itself. So there's got to be some explanation. Now, most translators render verse 14 as, we have become partakers of Christ. And they neglect the little article, the. Young's literal translation says, for partakers, we have become of the Christ. This is not simply the last name of Jesus. You know, we say, Jesus Christ. Christ, that's his last name. No, that's not what he's getting at. The word Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. This is the king who will reign for 1,000 years on David's throne in the kingdom. As partners, we will reign with him during that millennial kingdom. As long as we're faithful today, if we hold fast to our confidence today, we will reign with the Messiah, the Christ. I like the way that the Holman Christian Standard puts it. For we have become companions of the Messiah. That's what he's getting at here. Dr. Constable says, we can only partake of all that God wants us to enjoy in the future with Messiah by persevering. Conversely, we can lose the privilege of partaking with Christ fully if we stop trusting and obeying God. We must continue to walk by faith to trust and obey God daily, just as we began the Christian life by faith. Dr. Bruce said, to begin well is good, but it is not enough. It is only those who stay the course and finish the race that have any hope of gaining the prize. Verse 15, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So the writer of Hebrews here is repeating the warning that we saw in verse 8. Now, oftentimes, you know, you hear Christians that will say something like, it's other people's fault. That person, they caused my hard heart. These circumstances, they caused my hard heart. But the fact is, we harden our own hearts in response by what other people or what other circumstances happen to us. And lastly, the consequences of unbelief. In verse 16, we read, for who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those whom did not obey? So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. They would not enter his rest. The Israelites who died in the wilderness were mostly redeemed believers. They died as believers, thus they did not lose their salvation, but they failed to enter into the blessings that God had prepared for them in the Promised Land. They refused to believe that God would defeat their enemies and bring them into the rest that God had for them if they just would have believed and crossed over into the Promised Land. Likewise, if we fail to believe that Jesus has defeated our enemies and will continue to defeat our enemies, we too can fail to enter into all the blessings that can be ours in heaven and ours today. We need to continue to trust and obey just as the Israelites should have done. It's not enough to make just a good beginning. As a nation, think about it. Israel had a great beginning, a good beginning, a fantastic beginning. I mean, think about them crossing the Red Sea. That took a lot of faith. I mean, you got the walls of water on both sides of you. They had a great beginning. Yet all but two of them died in the wilderness. Joshua and Caleb were the only ones that were allowed to enter into the promised land. The terrible lesson of Israel's history is that it's possible to begin well and end poorly. Solomon was a beautiful example of that. In fact, this tragic human tendency dominates much of human spiritual experience. Israel's great failure was not to continue to walk by faith. After crossing much of the wilderness, trusting God and seeing His great miracles throughout the desert, they end up falling short. They did not keep their eye on the goal. In contrast, the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." I think that's exactly what the author of Hebrews is trying to exhort these people to do. Keep your eyes on the goal. Keep your eyes on the prize. It was unbelief that kept the rebellious children out of the promised land, and it's unbelief that keeps believers today out of God's inheritance for them. A.T. Pearson emphasized the seriousness of Israel's sin. Their unbelief was a fourfold attack upon the character of God. First, it was an assault on God's truth because they made God out to be a liar. Second, it was an assault upon His power, for it counted Him weak and unable to bring them in. Third, it was an attack upon His immutability, for although they did not say so, their course implied that God was changeable. He could not do the wonders He had once done for them. And fourth, got ahead of myself, it was an attack upon His faithfulness, as though He would encourage an expectation He had no intention of fulfilling. In contrast, Caleb and Joshua honored God by accounting His word absolutely true, His power infinite, His disposition unchangingly gracious, and His faithfulness such that He would never awaken any hope which He would not bring to fruition. Dr. DeHaan said this, "Israel was a redeemed people delivered by God from Egypt. It was all of grace by the death of a lamb and the shedding of the blood. They were now out of Egypt, but their goal was Canaan and victory. They were delivered from the slavery of Egypt, but they had not yet conquered the giants in Canaan. Between the two lay a wilderness which could have been crossed in 11 days. But instead it took them 40 years, and the great mass of them died before ever seeing the victory in Canaan. Out of Egypt, but never knowing the fullness of joy of victory in Canaan." This example of unbelief and disobedience is given as a solemn warning to Christians. It is addressed to believers redeemed by the blood, but still floundering about in the desert of disobedience and unwillingness to follow Christ all the way. The bottom line is, beware of an evil heart of unbelief. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank You for Your word. These warnings are serious, and we just pray that as we see You working in our lives, that we would just learn more and more to trust and obey, to follow You with all our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.